Last week, we had the opportunity to have WEZE here, which is the local Christian radio station, and that was followed up by an interview, if you will, by Kristen and I down at the radio station itself. And so they were supposed to take portions of the service and portions of the interview and put it together into an hour-long show. And as far as I know, you already missed the first two showings of it, as did I, because it was at 2 a.m. and 5 a.m. So did anybody catch it? 5 a.m.? Okay, I didn't think so. And then there's some confusion. The bulletin says 3 p.m., which is what I think Basil said last week when he was here. He did, okay. And then Tracy looked online, and the online program schedule says 11 p.m., not 3 p.m. So just keep tuning in and tell me how it sounds. So, but that is that. And then tonight, we can't overlook what's going on tonight. If you have an opportunity to come and join us at 6 o'clock, we have nine women and men who are stepping into the waters of baptism. And it will be just a wonderful service because we will have a combination of worship songs and baptisms and scripture readings. And we're going to turn it into, you know, probably about an hour-long service followed by light refreshments. And so that is 6 o'clock tonight. There is no youth group because some of your peers, teens, are being baptized. But I get so moved by these testimonies, and I think that you will as well. So if you can come back, we will have baptism service at 6 o'clock tonight. Let me go back to my college years. That's not true at all. Let me go back to my seminary years. I was falling in love with Kristen. We were not married. We were in the engagement process. And we had a friend. He was real kind of chummy with everybody, real outgoing guy. And he became that kind of third wheel, where you wanted to have him around, but you kind of didn't either. You can admit it. There are some people you just don't want him around at certain times. But he was also a clingy individual, if you know what I mean. In ministry, we call them people eaters, where sometimes you wonder, do they want to get better? And he was exhibiting some of that personality, if you will, some of those tendencies. But he was likable enough. And rightly or wrongly, many people on campus suspected him of living an alternative lifestyle. Well, of all the people he wanted to befriend, of all the guys, I was the guy. Exactly. What do you do? No, it's no big deal, right? I mean, especially as a guy who came out of a theater program at a secular university where I was one of the only straight guys in the department. So in one sense, it was not new to me, but we're on a Christian campus now. Maybe it's just my mind running crazy. Maybe I don't want to cast aspersions upon this person, I thought. And then as time marched on, he said, can we get together? I got to tell you something. Oh boy, what's he going to tell me? I said, sure. He said, but I'd like to meet off campus, if you will. Where do you want to meet? Well, Barnes & Noble's was down at the North Shore Mall. And I said, sure, let's go there. And so there was a cafe upstairs, and I mean, the building may still be there, I have no idea. But we went upstairs and sat down to have a cup of coffee. Unbeknownst to me, this was the off-campus hotspot for all the seminarians. So all my friends are there. It's where they went to get off campus and study. And we had sat down, he picked a corner table, and my mind immediately thought, don't listen to him, be worried about what they're thinking. Does this look like a date? Does this look like somehow I'm with him? And lo and behold, when he opened up, he told me exactly what I thought he was going to tell me, that he was struggling with homosexuality. And he wondered, is it a sin? In fact, he even went so far as to say, I know it's a sin, I just don't know how to stop. And so we talked and we talked and we talked and we talked. And I hope I gave him some good advice and pointed him in the right directions. Certainly at that point of my walk with Christ, I was ill-equipped to really give him the kind of care that he needed, but I could be a friend to him. But the whole time, I was worried about what my buddies were thinking. Are they going to tease me? Are they going to kind of rib me a little bit? Because you see, we are all reputation conscious, aren't we? I think we are. Now, don't get me wrong. I wholeheartedly believe that homosexuality is a sin like all other sins. I believe that. But my question is, should I have hung out with the guy because he was struggling with homosexuality? Should I have been with him? Let me switch people. My theater professor, one of my theater professors, openly gay, living with his boyfriend to this day. I consider him my theater mentor. To this day, we are still good friends. He knows where I stand with his lifestyle. He knows where I stand. Should I be his friend when I don't see repentance? Two people from a former youth group have turned their back on the faith and embraced homosexuality or transgenderism. Should I write them off? Hopeless cases? I'm not asking if I should endorse the chosen lifestyle, because Scripture's clear that I should not, but should I be their friends? And if so, at what cost? Most of us, I think, would say, well, of course, until we're faced with the decision where someone says, I have to tell you something, and you know what's coming. We have reputations to protect. Pride is strong. What will my friends think of me? What will my church think of me? But you and I are Christians. And every relationship that we enter into must be used to point to Jesus Christ. And so we have to turn and say, how did Jesus handle these situations? And those questions bring us to the next aspect of his character as we continue to look at these aspects. What's called his desecration. The desecration of Christ. His willingness to forgo cultural norms when they came into conflict with the kingdom of God. His willingness to forgo those things for the sake of reaching the lost, especially the outcasts, whoever they may be. And so that brings us to Mark chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, if you could make your way there. Mark 2, 15 to 17. Jesus had a reputation of being committed to his mission. Whereas you and I, we often have a mission of being committed to our reputations. I'll say that again. Jesus had a reputation of being committed to his mission. That's what he was known for. Whereas for us, we have a mission to uphold a good reputation. It's kind of the opposite. You see, Jesus came to save sinners, not to save face. And as such, he was willingly sacrificing his reputation, if need be, in society in order to reach anyone who would hear and respond to his offer of redemption. And you and I have to be willing to do the same. Jesus had a reputation of being committed to his mission. But you and I often have a mission that we will be committed to our reputation. We are an image-driven society. We are defined all too often by those with whom we associate. We define ourselves by those with whom we associate. We will associate with this group and not this group because this group makes me uphold a certain standard. This group makes me look a certain way. People think of me a certain way. And so we define ourselves by those with whom we associate. But was it the same with Jesus? I'm going to argue no. For him, when the kingdom of God came into conflict with worldly norms, the kingdom of God always took precedence in the life of Jesus. When the kingdom of God came into conflict with worldly norms, it was the kingdom of God that won out. It always took precedence in the life of Jesus. Look at verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. There's Jesus reclining at table with tax collectors and sinners. Think of this audience that he's with. Tax collectors. These were cheats. We don't like tax collectors today, probably never will. But these guys were especially dirty. Because they were fellow Jews who were hired by Rome. They contracted out their services to Rome, the occupying nation. What nation wants to be occupied? So here's Rome imposing a tax on the people. And here is Rome then hiring out your fellow Jews. Rome says, I want X amount. You need to make a living. You have the backing of the Roman guard. Make your living. It's basically how it worked. So they would absolutely fleece the people. So imagine one of your friends, think of the financial people among us, our good buddy Russ Hughes, sorry Russ, just play along with me here, your new elder. We are occupied by the great nation of Canada. Suspend belief, please. And so we're occupied by them. Canada imposes a tax. We don't want to be occupied by Canada. Russ says, you know what? I got to make a living here. And so he contracts out his services to the occupying nation and fleeces us. We can't do a thing until we meet his quota, part of which goes to Rome, the rest of which goes to his. If we try to stand up against him, the military comes against us. How do you think we'd feel about Russ? A lot worse than we actually do now. Okay, thank you for playing, Russ. That's how it was. These people were not liked. Now, if you were a tax collector, you were ostracized from society. You would be deemed unclean by the Pharisees. And when you're ostracized from society, that's another way of saying that you weren't allowed to go to the synagogue. And the synagogue, each town had a synagogue, and it was not unlike the history of our New England town commons, where usually there was a meeting house, and that was the synagogue. The market wasn't far away. The teachings would take place there. It's kind of the old church/meeting house idea. Everything, the education of your children, took place there at the synagogue. And so if you are ostracized, it is you and your family. You're an outcast. And you're unclean. And if I came into contact with you, then I am unclean as well. So bye-bye, it's like you have leprosy. And then the sinners that are mentioned here. It was a technical term. It's not talking about their sin nature. But here, sinners, and sometimes your translation may have that term in quotes. Sinners, by the standard of the Pharisees. That is, the Pharisees rigidly adhered, legalistically adhered to the Mosaic law. And then they had another 400 plus laws on top of the Mosaic laws, and you had to meet those standards, and they were external standards. The way you looked, the food that you ate, etc., the people with whom you associated. If you deviated at any point, then they could deem you a, quote, sinner. And that is just like getting the old scarlet letter. And there were a number of these, you know, the unsavory types, some of whom probably were leading unsavory lifestyles. The prostitutes, the outcasts, many of the poor would have been thrown in there by virtue of their lot in life, etc. Where's Jesus? He's eating with them. He willingly went into their home. But a good upstanding Jew would never do that. Didn't your mama raise you right? If worldly norms come into conflict with his mission always won. And his mission was to reach the lost. And so he went in there. Now, societally speaking, by the fact that he went onto the property, let alone into the house, let alone touched them and shared utensils with them. He was as unclean as they come. Jesus failed societal tests. But he wasn't there to be a good, upstanding, kosher Jewish boy. He was there on mission from his Father to bring the kingdom of God and to reach the lost. And so he was willing to forego a so-called good reputation so that the lost could come home. I think there's a hint of a bigger picture to come here. Think of what's going on. You have Messiah sitting down in an intimate setting, and that's the picture here, eating a great meal with the lost who are starting to believe in him. It's going to happen in the future too. The book of Revelation, chapter 19, talks about the great marriage feast of the Lamb. This great feast when Christ, the exalted Messiah, sits down with all of the fully glorified and redeemed and says, "No more sin or sorrow or tears. Dig in. I saved you." And that's what he's doing in part here, because the kingdom of God has broken in with the ministry of Christ. It says there were many who followed him. Jesus certainly attracted a lot of people. But a number of people followed him because he was intriguing, kind of a circus sideshow freak. And I mean that when you read the scriptures, thousands, literally thousands of people are following him. But it doesn't mean that those same people believed in him. Who doesn't want to see a guy who can go up to a little girl and raise her from the dead? Or cure a leper, spit on a blind man's eyes and heal him? Kind of hocus pocus. I'd like to see that. And so there were a number of people who were intrigued by him and followed him. But then scripture delineates others. People called disciples. Out of that large group, there was going to be a remnant, a group of them who would have ears to hear. Their hearts would be softened. They would come to him, realizing they have nothing to offer. And they would submit to his lordship and recognize that the world has tossed them aside. And there's no other home besides being found in the Savior. They would come to Christ as the sinner's hiding place. These outcasts that we read about in verse 15, and we can't overemphasize how awful life would be for those who were outside of Pharisaism. These outcasts had finally found a home with God in Christ. One of them, the host, was going to go on to be a great friend, a close disciple, and an author of one of the Gospels. But at this point, he was a jerk, societally speaking. But he had found a home in Christ. What about you? Have you turned to Jesus, found your home in him? Do you realize that he is the sinner's hiding place? Or do you stand far off, intrigued by him? Maybe even judging him. Look at his desecration. And that is the right word. Think of desecration. To desecrate means to dishonor a holy religious item. To desecrate a tomb. To desecrate a religious site. The type of stuff that ISIS is doing right now with many Christian relics in the Middle East. Christ desecrated himself. That is, he is holy and he took his honor and willingly laid it aside and said, "I don't want that right now because I need to become one of them and they are sin-filled and I will enter their world and I will continue to lay aside my reputation. I will continue to dishonor myself in the eyes of the public in order to remain faithful to God and to reach the lost." Are you, am I, willing to imitate our Savior and forsake your reputation, your good reputation, for the sake of taking the gospel to all levels of society? without, and please don't hear me saying this, without indulging in some of the behaviors that come with those who are at those various levels, partying, promiscuity. You can go and reach people and not engage in what they're engaging in. In fact, that's what often attracts them, that you can show them that there's another life apart from what they're doing. But they're not coming to you. You have to go to them. It can be hard. And we can be so quick to judge one another. So quick. What will my friends think of me? I don't know what my friends were thinking that day. I can only cast aspersions upon them. I bet you they were thinking this. I don't know. It's not fair for me to blame them. But even if they were judging me that day, the intentions were pure, to hear somebody and to point them to Christ. How about us as a church? How can we imitate this example? Who are the least of these that need to hear the voice of redemption? Not compromise the voice of redemption. Not simply be a church that lays aside or waters down or sort of backdoors the gospel. Well, let's just attract them. And over time, we'll kind of weave the gospel in. But let's get them in the doors first. I just think that is a very unhealthy way of approaching church. Be clear about who you are. I'm not saying that. Be clear. And let the call of the Spirit through His Word reach the penitent heart. But it does mean that we need to reach out and say, what's the world around us look like? Well, in 10 years, you know this culture has done an about-face with homosexual marriage, with homosexuality, etc. And we can be upset and sad about the decline of culture, but in the end, as Christians, we are not here to uphold culture. We are here to uphold the gospel. And so we need to go into every level of society and make sure that people hear that we love them and that Christ loves them, but He calls us to repentance and holiness. And so, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to reach out to the Muslims, to the Hindus, the people who are populating this area at a pretty rapid rate? They're not going through the door, so we need to go get them. Ministering to our neighbors who don't have it all together, to our friends who are going through a very messy divorce, to kids who are addicts, to parents who are addicts, people who are trapped under the weight of their wealth and their education, thinking that somehow happiness and meaning are defined by these things. Are you willing to forsake your reputation, maybe even back away from a church activity, if it frees up time to go reach that neighbor? Now everybody's like, I'm not volunteering for anything at church. I'm not saying that. But if you're too involved here, God will raise up somebody else. And if you think the ministry needs you, believe me, I've learned this many times over the hard way. How will they survive without me? Quite easily, actually, and probably thrive. And maybe the same with you. But let somebody else step up while you, maybe it's not somebody else in the pew that can reach your neighbor. Chances are it's you. Who is it that needs to hear the gospel? The first mission trip that Kristen and I led with teenagers, actually, there was a young man named Joe Garrison, 14 years old at the time. Joe is not here this morning, probably because I'm going to tell this story. No, I'm just kidding. But really has nothing to do with him. It was a trip to Amsterdam. And when you say Amsterdam, people know, oh, Amsterdam, huh? And we asked the missionary, these are young kids, we're not going into the red light district, right? He said, no, we're ministering in the north of Amsterdam. But don't dodge that, because that's the part of the culture here. And so we grabbed a book called Living on the Devil's Doorstep. If you've never read it, I highly recommend it. Living on the Devil's Doorstep by Floyd and Sally McClung. And the McClungs, I think they were with YWAM at the time, Youth with a Mission, but I could be mistaken on that. They were ministering in Amsterdam, and they saw that Amsterdam is incredibly multi-ethnic, much like all of Europe, really. But who had no intentional witness to them? The Guild of the Prostitutes. That was the district that the Christians didn't go into, probably for obvious reasons. But Floyd and Sally felt that they were called as a family to move, literally move their family into the heart of the red light district, and that's the book. How they took their family, kids, in there, set up a church, literally right next door to a satanic occult shop, living on the devil's doorstep. Many prostitutes, I don't know the number, but I do know that there are several testimonies in the book, came to know Christ. And you know what tipped the gospel to them? The witness of the children walking to school. They walked up at 8 a.m., 9 a.m., whatever it was, and the women were out there working. And the kids, being innocent, would just say, "Hi, Mrs. So-and-so," or "Hi, Miss So-and-so, how are you?" And just go on and come back. And one by one, a number of prostitutes came to the parents and said, "Your kids, for the first time in years, somebody looked at me and wanted to say hi to me." And then when they would strike up conversations with the kids would start to share Christ or just talk about life and not talk about the obvious. And it started to click. Maybe I'm worth something more. And so when they went to Floyd and Sally, they said, "So much more." And they gave them the gospel. And then they had to fight to leave that guild. But they went there because the prostitutes weren't leaving the red light district. When worldly norms come into conflict with the kingdom of God always took precedence in the life of Jesus. That is, he had a reputation of being committed to his mission of redemption. Whereas we have a mission to uphold our reputation. And so how can our lifestyles more intentionally reflect the mission of Christ? Lives that are lived in response to what our Savior has done for us are lives that are gospel-centered, not image-centered. Verses 16 and 17, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Critics were always there. They were a part of the crowd. They were always wary of him, waiting for him to slip up. They had a major problem with what he was doing. What kind of a kosher Jewish boy would do this? He was unclean simply by associating with them, let alone eating with them. And like any brave critic, they went right up to his disciples. What's going on? Why does he do this? I can bully and intimidate you, and indeed the Pharisees could. They were afraid of Jesus. But Jesus, unlike the Pharisees, avoided the mediators, his disciples. "Leave them out of this. If you have a problem with me, please come talk to me." And he went right to them, and he answered his critics with a succinct and beautiful picture of the gospel. Verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He begins with a known fact. If you're healthy, don't call a doctor. Only the sick need a doctor. But the interpretation is then the kicker. These people that I'm eating with are sick, even dead spiritually, if we look at last week's chapter in Ephesians chapter 2, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. These people are sick, and they need a physician. But they're sick on another level, the soul level. They don't need a physical physician, they need a spiritual one. And I have come to be their great physician. The doctor was in the house tending to the sick, if you will. That's what he was doing. And he's claiming to be God in front of them. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. He didn't say, "And God has sent me." He's saying, "I'm here. I'm the physician. I'm the one who calls. I'm the one who forgives." And his mission is not to the self-righteous, which is what righteous means in this verse. "I've not come to call the righteous." He's talking about the self-righteous, the Pharisees. If I come to them and you're so self-righteous, at some point your heart is too hard to hear. So if you want to live with your righteousness, you have to live with that for all eternity and bear the just punishment when you fall short. But I've come to call the sinners, both senses of the word. The first sense is the sense in which the Pharisees labeled them sinners. They didn't meet the Pharisaical norm, but also the biblical sense of it. I've come to call the sin sick, those who know that they are guilty before God, those who have tried to find their home in the world but find that it continually lets them down. I've come to call them, to release them from their bondage. And if only the Pharisees had realized that they were just as sick as the people in that house, maybe they would have responded. When you think of last week's passage, remember the two verbs? There's walk and live. And it's talking about sin. And the first verb that Paul uses, describing the lifestyle in which we once walked, it's talking about open sin, that we just aired it, sort of like the red light district employees. Then there's the other sense, or the other verb that he uses, the verb lived. That is, we're still sinners, but we're more refined in our sin. We look more societally acceptable, like the Pharisees. They looked like they had it together, but they didn't address the heart issue. Christ came to call those who walk in their sins and who live in their sins. I have not come to call the self-righteous, but to call those who know that they need a home. What did he call to them? Repent and believe. It's his opening words in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the thesis of the gospel. Whenever you read the rest of Mark, just keep repent and believe in your head whenever Jesus teaches, because it's the central message of the kingdom. We don't call people to come and experience. Come and try. But our call is repent and believe. And that's why I love Billy Graham so much. People have accusations against him, and I'm sure he's made his mistakes. Name me a preacher or anybody who hasn't. Only Christ. So yes, he has probably made mistakes, been too close to some political figure, whatever. Fine, throw your darts. But when you think of his messages, over all the decades, one thing, and I love him, but here's my critique. One thing Dr. Graham is not good at is giving a technical sermon. Technical in terms of hearing an expository message, but that's not what he does. That's not what God raised him up to do. His sermons have been studied, and they actually would probably get a somewhat passing grade in some of the preaching classes. But as an evangelist, his messages, all of them, are very simple. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit has used that beautiful message to bring people, yes, myself included, to come to faith in Christ. Do we trust God to use his ordained means of calling? Repent and believe. Or do we rely on marketing ideas? Jesus, had he been running a church with his message, repent and believe, turn from your sin, in today's world probably would have had a pretty small church, because he didn't run his gatherings like Starbucks. Let me just get people in here. Let's use the marketing ideas of the world. What may work for Starbucks or your business doesn't always work for the church. The primary message of the church is repent and believe. Those who have ears to hear will hear it. Those who don't, won't. And we can't determine that. We just have to be faithful in following our Savior. Jesus had a reputation of being committed to his mission, whereas we have a mission that we will uphold our good reputation, even ignoring the lost, to accomplish our mission. So what do we do with this? In light of Christ being driven by his call to redemption and not to uphold his reputation, I ask you a few questions. Number one, against whom do you have biases, and we all have them. Lord, I believe that they're lost. May you send someone else to them, said Jonah, with God's response, forget about it, pal. You go. So be careful when you ask that question, because God may say, great, I'm going to identify it and then send you to them. But we do need to ask that question. Against whom do you have biases? Are you personally committed to helping us reach all people, to overcome those biases, in other words? Ask the Spirit to impress upon your heart the fact that people are sin sick. Whether they walk in their sin or live in their sin, they are still sin sick and they need to repent. Ask the Spirit to impress that upon your heart. And then ask him to show you how to be more intentional with your relationships in the coming year. How can you use each one to glorify Christ as Savior, wherever those relationships may take you for the sake of the gospel? I end with the lyrics from one of my favorite artists, the late, great Rich Mullins. He had a song called Surely God Is With Us. In fact, he recorded it, a scratch recording. And before they actually went into the studio, he died. And so his last album are all scratch recordings made in a church with a buddy, an old rundown church with a tape recorder recording. And they edited it, mastered it a little bit, but it still sounds like a scratch recording, which makes the song even cooler. Here are the lyrics. Who's that man who thinks he's a prophet? I wonder if he's got something up his sleeve. Where is he from? Who is his daddy? There's rumors he even thinks himself a king, of a kingdom of paupers, simpletons, and rogues. The whores all seem to love him, and the drunks, they propose a toast, saying, surely God is with us. Surely God is with us. Surely God is with us today. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Heaven belongs to them. Blessed are those who make peace. They are God's children. I am the bread of life and the way. Do you hear that man? Do you believe what he says? Tell me, who's that man? They made him a prisoner. They tortured him and nailed him to a tree. If he's so bad, who did he threaten? Did he deserve to die between two thieves? See the scars and touch his wounds. He's risen, flesh and bone. Now the sinners have become the saints and the lost have all come home. And they're singing, surely God is with us. Surely God is with us. Surely God is with us today. Because Jesus had a reputation of being committed to his mission as opposed to us. We have a mission of upholding our reputation. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would continually remind us of how we are sin sick and in need of forgiveness. That we who have accepted Christ are now fully acquitted because of your righteousness. May we take that same message, repent, believe, be free, to all levels of society in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go to wherever God leaves you, may you go with this message. Repent, believe, be free in Christ. Amen.